We welcome you back to Spirit Church and Last Things. We're studying the ministries of the Spirit, and now we are up to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, starting on page 13. It should be 4A, the gifts of God, the Holy Spirit. I looked over your quizzes, and you've done a real good job to start, so please don't be discouraged. If you didn't do as well as you wanted, you can do better next time. And they all average together. I have got 7 principles on pages 13 and 14. We're not going to solve every problem or whatever. I will mention a few books even before we start. You have read Inch, which didn't go into this area very much. But I've got books from various viewpoints to mention to you. An outstanding book is D.A. Carson's book, Showing the Spirit, a theological exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. He's one of my favorite writers in general. D.A. Carson, Showing the Spirit. Carson will totally please no one. He tries to be very faithful to the Scriptures. His own conclusions are to claim a second blessing theology is a mistake. On the other hand, he says the attempts he has seen to show that the gifts other than, say, apostle or maybe prophet have ceased, they're not convincing to him either. So he really tries to work with the Scriptures. I respect his treatment very much. Showing the Spirit, D.A. Carson. A godly writer who thinks the gifts have ceased is Richard Gaffin, Perspectives on Pentecost. So something from that side, Perspectives on Pentecost, Richard Gaffin, G-A-F-F-I-N. A big, impressive book. Man, you're going to get muscles lifting, carrying this thing around. Is God's Empowering Presence, the Holy Spirit in the Letters of Paul by Gordon Fee. He takes a charismatic perspective, although he's not exactly a traditional charismatic in some ways. Gordon Fee is an Assemblies of God minister and a world-famous professor of New Testament. He's now at Regent College in Canada. God's Empowering Presence is certainly an important book. Gordon F.E.E. Fee, God's Empowering Presence. I think he, too, rejects the second work of grace, but certainly holds the gifts are for today. And yet would do that in a very careful way, working with the Apostle Paul and avoiding excesses that others have made. Another more toward the cessationist side, the idea that the gifts have ceased, some of the sign gifts anyway, Anthony Houkema, H-O-E-K-E-M-A. You'll be reading Houkema, his book, The Bible and the Future. This is an earlier book. Tongues and Spirit Baptism. One of the evaluations on the back cover says, Irenic in Spirit. That's characteristic of Tony Houkema. He doesn't attack other believers, okay? It shows a peaceful spirit. An important contribution, somebody else says. Tongues and Spirit Baptism, a Biblical and Theological Evaluation. Anthony Houkema, H-O-E-K-E-M-A. I'm not going to have all the answers. I don't profess to. But at least some things seem clear in this area. Frankly, I haven't studied this as much as I would like. But I'm making a beginning. Bear with me, and let's see what good things we can discover in God's Word. The gifts of the Spirit, top of 13. The divine sovereignty, human responsibility tension is evident in the Spirit's giving gifts. One of the perspectives on the Word of God that I have found most helpful is this tension, this paradox between God's control of all things and genuine human accountability. We saw it under the fruit of the Spirit. We said the Spirit gives the fruit. He's sovereign. But human responsibility is not denied. We are to walk in the Spirit and so forth. We find the same tension, as a matter of fact, all the way through the Bible and its presentation of almost everything. The cross of Christ, for example. Human responsibility is in view. It's the greatest crime in the history of the world. Caiaphas and Judas and Pilate are guilty of great sin, are they not? By the same token, God's plan, His eternal plan, is fulfilled precisely in the cross. So here we have both God's control and human responsibility, even culpability, in the same event. Anyway, I could show you that if we had time from Acts 2 and Acts 4. I'll just mention the passages and let you look at them on your own. Acts 2, 23. That's good enough. 23. Acts 2, 23. Acts 4, 27 and 28, where the conspiracy against Christ, that highlights human responsibility, only accomplished what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen, certainly accenting divine control. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Anyway, I find this a common biblical perspective, and it is here as well, because on the one hand, 1 Corinthians 12:14, the Spirit is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. All these, we read, 1 Corinthians 12:11, are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He wills. NIV renders it, just as He determines. It's a good rendering. That is, the Spirit is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. I know some believers who have been frustrated that they didn't have the gift of teaching, for example. Well, there's nothing wrong with seeking gifts. We're going to see that in a moment. And I think that would mean, in this case, trying one's hand at teaching and asking the Lord to bless one's ministry. But some believers, it seems to me, are needlessly frustrated. And through trial and error and honestly seeking God and attempting to serve God, under the authority of the elders or leaders in one's local church, the pastors and so forth, one could conclude that one doesn't have certain gifts. And if the Lord has not given me the gift of teaching, He doesn't want me to spend all my days being frustrated about that, but rather to find out what gifts He has given me and for me to use them to the glory of God and to be content with how He has made me and equipped me. So God's sovereignty is in place here. But also, so is human responsibility, because believers are exhorted in a couple of places to seek spiritual gifts. Eagerly, the last verse in 1 Corinthians 12 says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. He says, there is thus God's sovereign bestowal that keeps me from frustration. But it's not a let go and let God and do nothing theology either. And if in the name of God's sovereignty we're passive as Christians, we're wrong. We haven't worked it all out well, because we're to be active as Christians. And we are to desire spiritual gifts. My understanding would be, we are to be open to God's equipping us to serve Him, and we are to get active and serve the Lord. So it would be good to serve in a number of different capacities and kind of test out our gifts and our service and ministries in that way under the Lord. Now, right away we see from the first few verses in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, there is danger of abusing the gifts. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Apparently they were, at least to some extent. 1 Corinthians 1 says they were loaded with gifts as a church. But as you know, reading through the letter, they are also loaded with problems. So being gifted by the Holy Spirit does not do away with all problems. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you, that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. It's hard for me to even to imagine that they might consider you could say Jesus is cursed. And that could be of the Spirit of God. But certainly they were having some difficulties. And some of the things he writes in the verses that follow, especially verses 14 through the end of chapter 12 are designed to correct abuses. Some felt superior because they had certain gifts. And it looks like they were telling others that they were superior too. Others felt inferior because they lacked certain gifts. Here too, Paul writes to correct abuses in their church. Here's an interesting thing that I learned, a wonderful thing, 3b. The gifts reflect both unity and diversity. And here's why. Because the gifts are given by the Trinity Himself. They're thus a reflection of the Trinity in the life of the church. Here's what I mean. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts. There's diversity. But the same Spirit, there's unity. There are different kinds of service, diversity. But the same Lord, unity. There are different kinds of working, diversity. But the same God works all of them in all men. Let's interpret Spirit, Lord, and God. I think it's pretty plain that Spirit means the Holy Spirit. Lord, most often in Paul, means Lord Jesus. Thus, God would be a reference to God the Father. I thus detect a Trinitarian reference. The same Lord, the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit, same Lord Jesus, same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I admit it's an interpretation, but I do think it's correct by the combination of the three. So we have a sameness emphasized three times. It's like saying it's the same Trinity, the same Trinity, the same Trinity, except three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. And with each one, we have diversity. It is one and the same God, the Holy Spirit, who gives different kinds of gifts. So we have a diversity of giftedness in the church. Different gifts. Already he is arguing for unity. Can't you see it when he keeps saying the same and mentions the different persons of the Godhead? The diversity of the gifts is perfectly compatible with the unity of the Spirit because the same Spirit gave the gifts. Furthermore, they're not only gifts, but there are ministries. Seems to be what the word service means. There are different kinds of ministries of service, but the same Lord Jesus Christ. It looks like the ministries are presented here. I'm reading between the lines, trying to understand what Paul means. It looks like the ministries are presented as ministries done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They are acts of service done to Christ. Well, this will color the whole way I serve in the church if it's the same Lord Jesus who is responsible for all these different ministries going on in His name. Once again, we have diversity of ministries this time instead of gifts. Presumably, we have the gifts to perform the ministries. This time, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ. And there are different kinds of working. I see a progression. Gifts are given us that we might serve the Lord. But even there, we need the power of God at work in our ministries if there would be any lasting fruit. Because we can be gifted, and we can serve in our own strength or for our own glory, or for getting love, or to build our own little empire or whatever. And that would not honor God and edify other people. Instead, we're to seek God's blessing, His working with our gifts through our ministries, because He is the same God and Father who works all of them in all men. It looks to me like Paul here is setting up for what he is going to say in the verses that follow, emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ and the diversity of the members in the various gifts God has given them, in the various ministries in the local church to which He has called them, and in the working of God the Father in all those different people and in their ministries. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I rejoice in that. Because the Trinity is one, these gifts, service, and working are unified in God's plan. It's probably already time for us to take a little spiritual checkup. Are we using our gifts in the service of the Lord in our local church? There's just no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who's not serving, who doesn't have some kind of a ministry. That's part of your devotion to Christ. It's part of your service to Him. We each need to get busy. You say, well, hold on here. I'm trying to be a faithful husband, faithful father, go to school and hold a job down. This is impossible. And I'm a pastor too, along with it. I can understand trying to balance things. And I have encouraged students over the years, some of them, who are of a mind to do too much in a local church, to cut back. But you have to do something, it seems to me, even in that busy lifestyle, at least on the basis of the whole year. Maybe it's team teaching a Sunday school class or helping with the youth in the summer even. I can understand. So there are some who are real activists, and their temptation would be to do 7 ministries when they're going to school and not do enough reading, okay? On the other hand, there are those who are the pacifists, who their temptation is the book line study. And they can stay in that library forever. You can hardly root them out to go to the church services. You need to find a balance. Wherever your instincts lie, don't neglect the other side, okay? I remember a fellow back east where I taught for 10 years. This guy was the most likable fellow. I kind of took him under my wing, and I would see old Al out in the hall, joying with one of his fellow seminarians, and occasionally I'd say, okay, Al, time to get to work, brother. He would laugh. He'd take it in the best way, but he'd say, you're right, Doc. And he'd go get to work. It was so hard for him to sit down and study. He's a successful pastor today, and the people love him. I knew it would happen. But he also has some solid study skills, I'm glad to tell you, that he developed by making himself, forcing himself to sit down with a book. Because Al loved people. And people love Al. But he's got to have something to give them from the pulpit. And he does. But it is still a struggle to make himself study at times when his heart would just tell him to go be with the people and talk with them. So whatever your instincts are there, don't neglect the other side. And all in all, we need to promote the unity of the body of Christ. If your use of your gifts and mine isn't creating unity, something is wrong with us. Understand? I'm impressed with Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I have known certain people with a real gift of teaching, but there's a problem in the way they use it because it doesn't promote love. If we are gifted by God in the area of teaching, we should see fruit in our ministries in this way. We should see greater love for God and greater love for other people. I've seen good minds and gifted teachers use their teaching to turn Christians against each other, you know what I'm saying? To always be in the attack mode. There is a time to confront error and to correct it and to point it out as error. But our teaching had better promote love, or something is wrong with us. We're going to say in a little bit that 1 Corinthians 13 is crucially placed. Okay, the love chapter is in between the two spiritual gifts chapter. It is no accident that it's there. Love is the lubrication that makes the machinery of the church and the spiritual gifts run the way it should. We really need to always be reminded of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and then the rest. Likewise, you find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. So, the gifts reflect unity, at least they should. They should promote unity and diversity. We should rejoice when others have better gifts than we do in certain areas. We should rejoice, because that too is to the glory of God. And we need their gifts and ministries, even as the body of Christ as a whole needs ours. Number 4b, the various gifts are given by the Spirit as He chooses. A comment or question? Yes. Question is, should the gifts also promote godly diversity? The answer is, of course, yes. Yes. Our goal is not to make little clones. Our goal is not to make everybody exactly have the personality of the pastor. And pastors realize that they need the saints to do the work of the ministry. And more Bible-believing pastors are seeing their role as equippers to train the church leaders and the people in the church to do that work. Do you want to share more along those lines? Yes? How do the gifts promote diversity? It's not just the gifts. It's the whole. It's the Godhead who promotes diversity. After all, God is one, but God is three in one. And here, it's the gifts the Spirit bestows. It's the ministries done to Christ, and it's the working of the Father that are varied. They vary with person, with age, with sex, with a particular situation in life at this time or that time, and they're wonderful. We should rejoice in that great diversity. Pastors need to promote the people to have ministries for the Lord. And sometimes the Lord leads the church in ways that surprise us because there are ministries that we didn't plan ahead. Well, we need to let the Lord lead us. The leadership is to exercise leadership. Everybody's not to do what's right in his own eyes, but godly leaders are open to the Spirit's leading, even through the people. And somebody gets a burden for a particular ministry, and the elders, the leaders, need to really take that into account and to seek the Lord and be open to, again, a diversity that was perhaps from the Lord that they didn't even plan or realize. Yes, both elements are to be emphasized. Unity, diversity within unity, both are important for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Number four, the various gifts are given by the Spirit as He chooses to promote the common good of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. Now to each one, diversity. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Unity again. Whatever gifts and ministries and workings we have are given for this purpose. First of all, the glory of God. That goes without saying. Okay, that's assumed. But then in terms of the work in the church, for the common good of the body of Christ. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, Paul says. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these. Notice he's listed all different gifts. Okay, there's diversity again. All these, in their diversity, are the work of one and the same Spirit, unity again. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. So once again, the principle continues. Different gifts given by the same Spirit and in this context, sovereignly, for the good of the whole. It's a beautiful harmony that God envisions. We have body imagery here throughout the passage. It teaches us a number of things. One thing is that believers belong to each other. They are one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body, it means the human body, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, there's a plurality of members to the body, they form one body. And when you think about it, it is a marvelous thing indeed, the way our bodies are made. In so many areas, our eyes are just tremendous cameras that last for so many years and take colored pictures of the world, colored pictures continually. It's an amazing thing. And so it is with many of our members. So it is with Christ. Comparison from the human body with its many members and its unity to Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We belong to each other. Because by virtue of the work of God the Holy Spirit, we were incorporated into the one body of Christ. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. I should read the next section, little section here. Well, let me read verse 20 first of all. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Here it means many parts of the church, but one body of Christ. So there's that notion of belonging to each other. with our differences, we are yet one. Consequently, bottom of 13, Christians need each other. We not only belong to each other. You can meet a new Christian tomorrow or tonight or whatever, or next week. You can meet a person you never knew before. And in a matter of minutes, no, sometimes seconds, you can feel a kinship. Is it not true? You can feel that you have more in common with that new acquaintance, they're hardly even friends yet, than you have with friends or even relatives that you have known for decades or all of your life. There is a spiritual bond there for which God gets the glory. Consequently, we not only belong to each other, but we need each other. That is, the church needs your gifts, and you need the gifts and ministries of others in the church. We need each other if the church is to function as God intended. The inconspicuous are as important as the conspicuous. Verse 14, now the body is made up of one part. The body is not made up of one part, but of many. Can you picture a body being one huge eyeball? It would have problems getting around, no doubt. Maybe it would roll, but that would be kind of hard on the eye. Or one big ear and so forth. One big hand. We're thinking of cartoons now, okay? We have our imagination there, but it's not made that way. The body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. You see, an inconspicuous part of the church is as important to God as the people in the limelight. Whether because of authority or office in the church, or gifts or personality or whatever else. Some are more in the shadows. Others are in the limelight. They're all important, God says. You show me a pastor and I'll show you somebody who appreciates the worker bees come around vacation Bible school time. Really, it is a team effort. It is a work of the whole church. And pastors appreciate people who faithfully pray for the work of the ministry. We need each other. And on he goes, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. The ear would just not be thinking right. And Paul is writing to those who thought themselves relatively unimportant next to their flashier brothers and sisters, perhaps. And he says, you're just as important. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And so forth. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So those of you who think you are an elbow or a kneecap, or a heel, rejoice. The body needs all those parts and more as well. I'm being ridiculous, of course. Furthermore, each member of the body needs the other members. No one is self-sufficient. We are all dependent on the other. So first he talked about the inconspicuous, those who saw themselves as unimportant. And he says, listen, you really are important. Now he talks about those who perhaps were more in the limelight, who said, boy, I am hot stuff. The Lord has really, I can sing like a nightingale. I don't need those other people. You do need the other people, the Lord says. You're not sufficient of yourself because you're not the whole body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head, the imagery is not Christ as the head at this point, okay? That's not what's going on. Other times it's that way, not here. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. The head would have a hard time getting around without the tootsies. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so forth. But God, middle of 24, has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That is how the church should function. We should share the sorrow of others as if it were our sorrow, because in a very real sense, it is. We belong to that person. You say, yeah, but honestly, I don't like that person so much. I would never choose him or her as a close friend. Well, guess what? You don't choose. God chooses. And you may not be intimate friends with everybody in the church. You can't be. Okay? But we do need to love each other, to understand that the others need our ministries and that we need theirs, and to affirm that unity of the body of Christ. Likewise, when God gives honors to members of the church, we should rejoice with them and not be jealous, because in a sense, we're being honored because they are part of us, even as we are part of Christ and of them as well. Apparently, God has done some ranking of gifts according to importance. Now, you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. I don't have all the answers on the cessationist question. I would have a hard time having somebody today convince me that he or she is an apostle in the biblical sense, since apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, commissioned by the Lord to be his witnesses. Compare Acts chapter 1, where a successor for Judas was chosen. It looks to me like apostles in that case have ceased. I'm nervous about prophets. I know some different lesser definitions of prophets, but they're spokesmen for God throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. I am nervous about those as well. In any case, I'm ahead of myself. 27 and 28 tell us, apparently there's a ranking here of gifts by God himself. Is it according to importance? Maybe so. Certainly the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. On the very cornerstone, Christ, they laid the foundation of the Christian church. And we are their debtors in that way. It is a mistake, verses 29 and 30, to teach that possession of any one spiritual gift is essential, either for salvation or for service. Now, if you belong to a church that thinks otherwise, I will respect you. I just ask you to hear me out on this. I'll try to persuade you based upon the scriptures. If I can't, then I don't even want to if I can't on the basis of the scriptures, okay? But we are allowed to disagree with each other in love. Our fellowship is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, and the Word of God, and we have that in common. So our fellowship is not at stake here. You say, well, why do you say that or what you said? Very literally, the New American Standard Bible renders this more literally than the NIV. It says, all are not apostles, are they? Without turning this into a full-blown Greek grammar lesson, let me say this. Greek has two different negatives that it uses in questions that reveal the expected answer in the mind of the speaker. Now, this is not infallible. If the speaker is the devil, it's likely to be a lie. If the speaker is some fallible human being, that could be mixed up too. But here the speaker is an apostle speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not a mistake. He says, all, and the particles indicate whether either a positive or a negative answer is expected. Here, consistently, the same adverb, the same particle is used in the questions that indicates a negative answer is expected. The meaning is, all are not apostles, are they? No. And right on down the line. Everyone uses the same particle, may. Just checking what I'm saying to make sure it is right indeed. Each one we have the same thing. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All don't work miracles. All don't have the gifts of healing. All do not speak in tongues, do they? No. And listen, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the universal experience of every member of that church. On the other hand, there's no one gift that they all had. That's a good way to say it. According to verses 29 and 30. Any questions on that? According to verse 13, they all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, incorporating them into the body of Christ, making them Christians. On the other hand, there is not even one gift that they all possessed. So therefore, no possession of no one gift is essential for either salvation or service. The possessions of the Holy Spirit is essential for salvation. He's the one who applies salvation to us in the first place. And that's the first place we started when we talked about the ministries of the Spirit. And He has given every one of us a gift, or more than one gift. We're not denying that. But we're just saying, I can't hold up my gift and say, if you don't have the gift of X, then you're really not spiritual, or you can't serve the Lord. Or even as some have said, historically, this is, as I said, fading. Some have said, you're not a Christian unless you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace, evidenced by speaking in tongues. I'm thankful that that is a very rare teaching now. Okay. More have said, you don't have the Holy Spirit for service unless you have spoken in tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do not see how that can be justified by this passage. And again, D.A. Carson agrees in the book I mentioned to you earlier. In fact, all four of these writers, and I understand Gordon Fee correctly, Assemblies of God minister, all four of them agree on the point I just said. I give Fee great credit for going with the Scriptures. He still identifies himself as a charismatic Christian, but he begs to differ with his own denomination on that point, that there's no one gift that is an infallible evidence of possession of the Spirit. Infallible and necessary. That is, everybody has to have it. It looks like it simply isn't that way, that there's no one gift that God gives to all believers. I say that, I hope you understand my spirit in sharing that, okay? There's no rancor. Yes, sir. Both of them are 1 Corinthians 12. We're in the same chapter. We're working our way through. We've finished the chapter. All the Corinthians were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, every one of them. But none of them had, there's not any one gift that they all possessed. All are not apostles, are they? I went down the list. All do not speak in tongues, do they? The same negative answer is implied for every one of those particular gifts. Maybe the most important thing to say of all is number 6. Love is indispensable for the proper functioning of the spiritual gifts. Without love, the gifts are not what God intended them to be. Boy, that is an understatement. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can have the most tremendous gifts of speech and teaching and so forth, and lack love, it's going to sound like noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith, a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Better to be quiet in the church. You're not going to edify. If I give all I possess to the poor, talk about sacrifice, and surrender my body to the flames even, 1 Corinthians 13:3, but have not love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 is strategically placed in order to warn us, lest we get excited about the gifts and forget the giver of the gifts. Lest we become excited about what God is doing in our great ministries. Forget about God whom we're serving and the people we're supposed to be building up. We can hardly put too much emphasis on love in this regard. The Corinthians were just filled with gifts. But they needed to be taken back to kindergarten and to be taught to love each other the way they should. They were getting carried away. They needed some order, some discipline. And they needed lots and lots of love. It's remarkable. Love is described for us. He won't let us get away with some kind of vague description of it. No, love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy. Boy, that sounds like the fruit of the Spirit again, doesn't it? It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts. That is, love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Oh, not forever, but it's gullible and it's taken advantage of. Always hopes. It's not pessimistic. Always perseveres. That is a great description of love. We're just turning up all kinds of good passages for devotions, aren't we? If you are running from pillar to post and have little time, just mark out some of these things and meditate on them. Wow, there's so many good things here for us. I'm just remembering the time you usually get done. I'm going to wrap it up. Love never fails. Here's a remarkable thing. The other gifts will pass away. My understanding in the context is here it's speaking of the second coming of Christ. Okay. What do I think of the proof text that tries to teach cessationism by saying when that which is perfect is the completed Bible? I don't think very much of it. Okay. It's not what it's talking about in the context. The gifts will pass away, but love will last forever. Isn't that a remarkable thing? So we want to strive to be excellent in love. That is more important than any gift. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I will let you go. We'll say a little bit about the last point next time. In the meantime, thank you for your good work and attention. May the Lord bless you.